We're getting into the section that really is kind of the meat and the heart of Acts, as we're about to transition to, we're transitioning to the story of Paul and in his travels, which will coincide a lot with the epistles that you're going through. But before we do that, there's a couple of inset sections that chapter 12 deals with. And so let's jump into that here. We've talked about Peter going to the home of Cornelius, baptizing all of his family there. And then he gives his defense in chapter 11. We read where other Jews, the members, ask, question, what were you doing? What was all this about? And he says, look, God has granted repentance to life just as he's done to us. And that settles it. There's one more issue that will have to be determined, and that is the question of circumcision, which is reserved for chapter 15 of Acts. The church will have a whole conference about that because, all right, we're going to let them into the church, these Gentiles, but the males have to be circumcised according to the covenant with Abraham. Mr. Myers talked a little bit about that in his sermon on the Sabbath that he gave. We had another very good sermon the week before, but you were off down in Kentucky, but Mr. Delameter gave a very good sermon about circumcision last week, and then Mr. Myers touched on it from Genesis 15. So we'll kind of bring that topic home to you when we cover the conference in chapter 15. So before then, there's some other things that happened that Luke gets into. Now, this is kind of an inset matter here that happens beginning in verse 1 of chapter 12, where King Herod stretches out his hand to harass some from the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. And this was during the days of unleavened bread. So this time of year, we're near the days of unleavened bread, about a month off ourselves. So when he had arrested him, Peter, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. All right? So here, one of the original disciples, an original apostle, James, is seized by Herod and killed. And Luke just kind of skims over where he takes a whole more than a chapter to talk about the martyrdom of Stephen. He only gives a passing reference to James, the brother of John. Why? I don't know. We don't know. It is not God's focus for this at this time. Now, keep in mind, this is James, the brother of John. Does anybody remember the father's name of both of these two men, James and John? What was their father's name? What is it?
Zebedee.
James and John, the sons of Zebedee. You probably haven't gone through this in your Gospels yet, but in Matthew chapter 20, there is the story of where the mother of the sons of Zebedee come to Christ, and they say, and she's the stage mother. You know what a stage mother is, Cameron? Can anybody tell Cameron what a stage mother is? Micah.
It's like a mom that wants her sons to do really well and get the part, so she will go and kind of schmooze people or like push her sons on directors or whoever.
That's
to get
right.
Them the part.
And this is what the mother of James and John was like. She wanted her sons to have the right hand and the left hand of Jesus in his kingdom. Read about it in Matthew chapter 20. And so she comes and she says, Lord, will you let my two sons, they're brilliant, they have 1,500 SAT scores, they just stepped off the cover of GQ, will you put them in these two top positions in your kingdom? And it displeased the other 10, because she kind of walks up to the head of the line with them. Have you heard anything about these mothers, these families that have paid $500,000 to get their kids into Yale and Harvard and this big scam that they've uncovered in America? It's kind of like those types of parents. This is what the mother of Zebedee the mother of Zebedee's sons were like. We don't even know her name. I'm sorry, ladies, but God doesn't even put her name in this one, this story. So she must have been a really big, pushy stage mother. These are the two that we're talking about, James and John. Now, of course, John is the apostle that we know about from the book of Revelation, the author of Revelation. There's one other James that we will encounter later in chapter 15, and it is James, who is the brother of Christ. So there's two James that are mentioned in the story here in the New Testament. This James, one of the sons of thunder, he is killed with a sword. Now, who is this Herod? All right, this is not Herod the Great who engineered the death of the firstborn at the birth of Christ. This is a different Herod. This is actually his grandson. All right, this is a guy that we're going to call Herod Agrippa, grandson of Herod the Great. You don't have to know. The Herodian family, they were a big family. They were their family name, they were Hasmonean, for reference. The Hasmonean family, they were really not Jews. They came from the region of Idumea, which is to the south of Israel proper. All right? Idumea, an ancient name for the region down below Moab and Edom in the southern area there of the story. They somehow work their way up into favor through Herod the Great. The Romans make him king, and then it creates this dynasty. And this is, you know, every royal family, they start out usually as pirates or thieves or just common people, but through hook and by crook and chance and luck and pluck and serendipity and everything else, they become the House of Windsor, and the Queen's the richest woman in the world. Well, second richest. J.K. Rowling is supposed to be the richest woman in the world, right? The Queen, and the King. But most of them, they all start out as common everyday people, but they win the battle, or they pay enough money, or whatever. The Herodian family out of the Hasmonean dynasty were like that. They were ruthless. You had to be to survive, to please the Jews and the Romans, and to maintain your positions. You had to be cunning and ruthless in terms of how things were done. A man like Herod the Great, who was a big architect and built on a grand scale, but then could order the death of the firstborn in Bethlehem. Something's working up there. But that was the ancient world, and it was not a safe place. You know, we like safe places today. Trust me, it wasn't that way. There's also things happening that the church is going through a time of growth at this point, and when this happens, the death of an apostle is a big thing, demoralizing upon the church. But the church has been going through a period of growth. As Luke has traced it, you've got over the years, you've got the Ethiopian eunuch, you've got this opening to Cornelius and to the Gentiles. There are news of churches popping up in the north in a place called Antioch, which we're going to talk about today. And there's growth and there's development, there's expansion. Then this happens. This is part of the cup Jesus said you had to drink of. Hold your place there and turn back to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. This is Mark's version of that story that I quoted, which is actually out of Matthew 20, of James and John going to Christ and asking for these top positions to set on his right and his left hand in his glory. And verse 38, Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" Verse 39, they said, "We are able." Yeah, bring it on. And Jesus said, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left, that's not mine to give. It is for those for whom it is prepared." And so Jesus said, "You will drink indeed the cup that I drink." Now that is a phrase that Jesus uses in this episode to show that it is a cup of suffering. It is not a cup of glory. They were looking for the corner suites, the number two and number three jobs in the company. And Christ said, that's not for me to give. You think you can do what you think you have what it takes, is what he's saying? You think you can endure? Can you drink of this cup? Yeah, we can do that. We're up to it. We're the sons of thunder. Jesus said, well, you will drink of it, but I can't give you those jobs. Now, with that background, and you turn to Acts 12, and you see that in James's case, the cup was death by the sword at the hand of Herod Agrippa. Now, that is reality. Then, and you know, as we're seeing in Revelation, that will be a reality in the future for some saints in a time of greater tribulation, such as the world has never seen. It hasn't happened at this time. The cup you and I drink is not necessarily having a sword run through us. The cup that we drink is obedience, it's faith, it's showing up knowing your lines. It's getting engaged, thinking, living by faith every day, not by sight, as you say, right? Every day, obeying God, putting God first, putting His law into our hearts, letting His Spirit write that in. That's the cup we drink today. It isn't martyrdom. And if you lose a job because of the Sabbath, or if you are passed over for promotion because I got to go to Jekyll Island on these days. There's a feast to the Lord there, and I have to go up to keep the feast. Oh, well, sorry, we can't put you in this management job because you're on call. You got to be there when we want you. That's the cup we drink of today. Understand that. Now, that's not what we always see in the Scriptures, but that's where we are. And that may be tough enough for us. That may be, if God knows that's all we can deal with, then in His wisdom and mercy, that's what we have to deal with. But we have to realize that. And so this came upon the church during the days of unleavened bread. And this is a kind of a loose phrase as it is used. It is at that season, it is at that time. And he also puts Peter in prison, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Now, again, Luke kind of lumps Passover and unleavened bread together, kind of the way we do. Where are you going to be for Passover this year, we'll say? Where are you going to be for unleavened bread? Well, I'm going back home, or I'll be down in this church area. I'm going back to Indianapolis for the first part of it. Then I'm going to California. And we'll use that whole season to refer to it. That's in the general sense what is happening here right now with as he puts this. But Herod Agrippa had to walk a very tight rope between the Romans and the Jews, and he's appeasing the Jews because that they're beginning to build resentment toward the church, and so him putting to death James pleases the Jews, as it says here. And he can do that under the umbrella of the Roman system without having to answer to the Romans, because the Romans don't care as long as Judea is kept in harmony and order, as we say, which is the operating system of the Roman Empire. All right, so here's what's happened. Let's go on. Verse 5. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Verse 5 is one of those, get your markers out, pink, magenta, yellow, red, whatever you use, underline. It's just one of those key thoughts that kind of is the operating system of the book of Acts and the story of Christ working through his church. Constant prayer is offered to God for him. The church did not have an army to rise up and to march on the gates of Herod Agrippa and overthrow him because he had reached out and killed James and now imprisoned Peter. They had no army. They had no, that they understood was not what they were to do. What did they do? They got on their knees and prayed. And as we will see, they even had times of communal prayer. This is what you do. This is really the only offense and the most effective offense that the church has, even today, to pray. If we're going to accomplish our mission in the church today, we have to certainly, primarily, number one, be unified in prayer. Before we try to be unified in all the other things in which we should be unified. But if we are on our knees praying before God for the big ticket items that are part of our jobs, then that's the first step toward being unified, being of one accord, being together, being like this church that we read about here in these pages of the book of Acts. Never underestimate that the power of the prayer. Also keep in mind as well, this is just another point of this, Herod represents, he is the extension of the arm of the beast. The beast that we're reading about in Revelation and Daniel, the fourth beast, Rome. Herod has his power because Rome says you can be king in your little sandbox over here in Judea. Just keep it, just don't bother us. Keep things together. And so his persecution is the persecution of the beast upon the church. So it's a forerunner of what you read in Revelation 12, where Satan is enraged and goes to make war with the remnant of the seed of the church. So you tie all these things together. This is how you tie the Bible together. And you know an episode here, a story there, and you know how it fits. This ties together Daniel, Revelation, and Acts, and then today and in the future, of how Satan works through his powers to disrupt the work of the church. Verse 6, now when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. So they had him pretty well locked up, locked down here. Now, behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise quickly. And his chains fell off his hands. So here's a divine deliverance. The angel then said, gird yourself, tie on your sandals. And so he did. And he said to him, put on your garment and follow me. So he went out. And he followed him and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. You ever wake up half asleep, half awake, and you don't know if you've been dreaming or if the dream was so vivid, you think it was real, and you wake up and, you know, you think you're being chased by something or somebody or whatever. You know, those are kind of jarring moments. It's kind of what Peter was having here. I mean, it was such a real thing, and yet he was probably in a deep sleep that he doesn't know if he's seeing a vision or, but in this case, it's reality. So he's being led. That's why he has to be led by the angel. When they were past the first and the second guard posts, so he was deep in the bowels of the prison. They came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. It's just swung wide open. They went out, went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And here's Peter standing all by himself. It's an amazing story, but Luke gathers it and under inspiration puts it down as fact. And so when Peter had come to himself, so he kind of shakes his head and realizes this was not a dream. He's out in the streets of Jerusalem, not in prison. There's no chains holding him down. Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Now that you get the indication that this was kind of a vigil that was being kept by these members in the home of Mary. Because if Peter was asleep and it was kind of the dark period of night, midnight, 1 a.m., we're not told exactly, but you get the impression that the members are in this home, and because they're constant, it said earlier that they were constant in prayer for God to him, back in verse 5, they could very well have been holding vigils round the clock for Peter. This is a moment of severe fear upon the church. James has been killed. Now Peter, one of their leading ministers, is in prison, and they have no reason to expect other than that he is going to be brought out and executed. And who's next? What does this mean for our future? This is shaking them to their foundation. So they are praying. Here we find that they came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. This is where we are introduced to this John Mark, who is going to be a companion of Paul and Barnabas on their first journey. It is the same Mark who writes the Gospel of Mark. And he is a nephew of Barnabas, who we're going to be seeing one more time here, a little bit more in the story, probably next hour. Also, just a program, you know, one note here. We've read about the selling of the goods of the people earlier chapters and sharing all that they have. It's obvious that not everyone sold out everything and then went and rented an apartment or lived homeless on the streets. Mary still has her home. And it is a gathering place for the church. All right? I think it was last year or 2 years ago, this movie came out, Paul the Apostle of God. It's probably on Netflix and out there now, but I thought they did a really good job of showing a lot of things, and one of them was showing the house in which the people were living, and in that case, it was in Rome, and it was Ananias and Sapphira. But it gives you an example of what this type of house may well have been of Mary's at that time, where they opened into a kind of a small courtyard and probably a two-story house around a central courtyard. And this may have been the type of house, which not a small house for Jerusalem at that time, not the large palace, but a substantial place where others could be gathered here, and they were praying, as verse 12 shows us. Now, verse 13 says, as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. She just leaves him standing out there. All right? Otherwise, as I've described the house, it was a gate that opened into probably the larger courtyard and the housing. So this is the way the housing was at that time, and this is where he was. But she doesn't even open the gate to let him in. She's so excited. And they said to her, well, you're beside yourself. But she kept insisting that it was so. And they said, well, it's his angel. All right. Peter kept knocking. So he's back there knocking on the gate. And when they opened the door and they saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go, tell these things to James and to the brethren. This is James, the brother of Christ, not the other James who's dead. And he departed and he went to another place. So Peter doesn't hang around here thinking maybe that it's known by the authorities. They're going to come looking for him. He goes to some other place, probably an undisclosed location where he can be private. And as soon as it was day, verse 18, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And this was what happened to a guard in the time of the Romans who let his prisoners escape. We're going to see another episode where Paul is in the city of Philippi, and he is let out miraculously, and the jailer is about to kill himself when Paul will stop him. But that's what happened. If there was a prison escape, the guards were killed. Which is pretty ruthless justice, but it kept things on the up and up. Austin.
So is this Herod perhaps the same Herod in Luke chapter 23, verse 6, the one that's kind of questioning Jesus Christ before his crucifixion?
No, this is not that. I don't believe this is that Herod. This is another one. Let me get back to you on that one. A different Herod. This Herod would not have been in Judea at the time Christ was killed. All right, I was going to talk about that here in a minute. Cameron?
Back in the beginning of the chapter, you're talking about how we have to, like our version of drinking of the cup. mm-hmm. of life. Do you think there's like ever inaccuracy about how we like interpret the like way of being then and then how we interpret into our lives now? It's talking about like, I don't know the passage, but it talks about how you shouldn't divert scripture, but or you shouldn't change scripture, but like, do you think there's like a lot of things that are very circumstantial and like literal to their time that God had to like convey to them in order? Does that make sense, my question here?
I'm sure it makes sense, but I'm not sure that I understand what sense you're trying to make.
I guess I'm just trying to wonder, like, when we interpret things for our
right
day and age, right? Because it's so different than, mm-hmm. Like, how much do you think, like, do you ever think we get it wrong? Or do you think we're doing something in a, like, because we don't understand that translation of, like, or the translation differs, I guess, from like within.
So right now you dipped into translations.
Not literal translations, but I guess. Like,
how we apply it
yes,
into our
yeah.
time, okay. Well, that's where you have to be careful. Remember, we go back to our discussion about exegesis and eisegesis. What's exegesis? Where we draw out the meaning from Scripture. What is eisegesis? Yeah, that's when we read into it our own interpretation based on our bias, based on a denominational church bias, or cultural bias, gender bias, whatever it is, and we read into Scripture something that was not there to begin with, nor is there from what we can discern about the entire Bible. You always have to be careful about that. And so if you're asking me, do I think we sometimes do that? Yes. And that's why you have to be careful. That's why you have to, as I still say, take your Church of God eyeglasses off. Because we have been guilty of reading into Scripture our denominational bias from our teaching today. And while we have traditions and teachings that are good, there are certain things that we have read into Scripture or interpreted out of it that, based on a lot of factors that are not completely accurate. And I think I showed one in the previous hour this morning about the eighth day, last great day situation. And I personally think that those who want to kind of hold on and force the meaning there, John 7:37, that that's the eighth day, are reading it too much with their Church of God eyeglasses on. Okay? Yeah.
So when you kind of like describe the Church of Eyeglasses, is that kind of like we can kind of get in this like bias set up by people that can kind of divert people because they trust like the general consensus of that bias, you know? Like, and when you say take the Church of Eyeglasses off, you mean like really only look at what the Scripture says versus like a bias that could be.
Yeah, when I say take your Church of God eyeglasses off, I'm talking first to myself because I've grown up in this church from age 12, and I've been seen it all, done it all, love it all. But I know that we have had certain interpretations that we've had certain teachings that were wrong. I explained to you about Pentecost the other day. All right. Divorce and remarriage. We had an understanding about divorce and remarriage where if you had any previous marriage before coming to baptism, before you could be baptized, you, Mr. So-and-so, you, Mrs. So-and-so, you had to separate from your wife and or husband if you want to be baptized. No divorce. Okay? We changed that in 1974, too. But we had a misunderstanding of Scripture, and it was hard for people even then. They thought that we were watering things down because you get a certain mindset, you get a certain bias, and you can't see, I think, a growth in Scripture, growth in understanding about what Scripture says. So definitely, look, I had to take my Church of God eyeglasses off in 1974, all right? And I went to Bob Jones University, a big evangelical university in South Carolina, because I didn't have an internet to research on at that time. So I found a theological library, and I took this study paper by the minister that wrote about showing why we were wrong about Pentecost on Monday. I wanted to prove him wrong because I had Church of God eyeglasses on. And so I double-checked all of his footnotes, all of his references, with books that I pulled off the shelf of this Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina. And you know what I proved? That he had written the paper accurately. He had quoted the sources correctly. And I had to realize we were wrong. And we had to change. And life goes on. Same with divorce and marriage. And how we misunderstood the meaning of certain words like fornication, which I put on the board the other day. So those are two big ticket items. And there's other things, Cameron, that are part of that. So, yeah. Does that answer your question? A little bit? Okay. All right, I'll see you back in another hour. We'll pick the story up at this time and keep moving along.